But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And in a moment here, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word in these three verses. The title for the message does not come directly out of this passage. In fact, on a rare occasion, I develop a title that is not a direct quote. Most of the times, they're a direct quote from the passage from which we preach. But this one is just entitled, Christian Faithfulness. Christian Faithfulness. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse number 6. The Apostle Paul is coming to the close of his life. He knows it. He is on death row, you might say, because of his ministry for the Lord and because of the Roman government's growing opposition against that preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has been taken into jail and has been found guilty unto death. Actually, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned more than once for his preaching of the gospel and his preaching of Jesus Christ. But this is his final time. In that period of time, waiting unto the scheduled day of his execution, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to his son in the faith. That's what the Apostle calls Timothy, his son in the faith. Timothy was not his biological son, but rather his spiritual son, you might say. He did say. For the Apostle Paul had trained him up, had mentored him, had discipled Timothy, and had trained him up to be a man of God to take over where the Apostle Paul's ministry would leave off as the Apostle died. So Timothy was the next generation. There were others that Paul trained, men like Silas, men like Titus, men that you could list off other names as well. Some of those were effective. Some of them were not, such as Demas, whom the Apostle later in this very chapter of 2 Timothy states, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, Demas had served with the Apostle Paul as a fellow minister. The Apostle had made a statement about Demas earlier in his ministry in a previous letter that he had written, that Demas was a fellow servant, a fellow minister with him, and was effective and helpful. But Demas at some point turned his heart away from the things of the Lord and turned his heart toward the things of the world, and so forsook the ministry and forsook the apostle. That is, in fact, the last word that we read in the Bible about Demas. We don't know of any repentance on his part. We don't know if he ever came back to a faithful walk with the Lord. That is the last word of Scripture concerning his life. But the Apostle Paul, having had an effective discipling ministry with many a man, and Timothy being probably the dearest and closest one to him, he writes this letter to Timothy. And as you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the letter is intended to be a strong encouragement to Timothy to take up the ministry that God's given him and to stay faithful, to stay faithful, to stay faithful. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." It's not part of the message, but I want you to take note. The Apostle Paul viewed his execution for the name of Christ to be a sacrifice of worship unto Christ. Notice he doesn't say, "I am now ready to die." Nor does he say, "I'm now ready to be martyred." He says, "I am now ready to be offered." You offer a sacrifice of worship. And he viewed even the giving of his life in martyrdom as a sacrifice of worship for the name of Christ. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I, looking back over my ministry and over my Christian life," he says, "I can honestly declare." By the way, this is honest declaration because the Holy Spirit of God was inspiring him to write this, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't get it wrong. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Again, from these verses, I would like to present a message to you, and it's likely to turn into a series of a few messages entitled Christian Faithfulness. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now. Guide me now as I present the message of Your Word that You have with which You have burdened my heart from this passage. Help me to be able to clearly communicate the thoughts and the burdens and the encouragement and the blessings that this passage reveals. Lord, that it would be a message, even a series of messages that would truly stir us unto committed faithfulness unto the end. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, I stated just before we prayed that this is likely to become a series of messages. The reason why, I'll tell you, is because of this. As I begin to meditate on the passage, and in a moment I'll tell you why the Lord began to burden my heart with this passage, but as I began to meditate on the passage, three main points came to my attention. But underneath each of the main points, there were three subpoints. So main point one has three subpoints, and main point two has three subpoints, and main point three has three subpoints. That's a total now of actually 9 points. But each one of the subpoints under the first main point has 6 points. So point number one has subpoint number one with sub-subpoints 6. And then point number one has a subpoint two with sub-subpoints 6 more. And point number one has a subpoint number three that also has 6 sub-subpoints, which now gives you 6 times 3 is 18, plus the 3 subpoints under the other 2 main points. So you have 6 more. That's 24 total. I'm not doing that in a single message. How many of you expected I could? How many of you expected I might try? Yeah, all right. I knew that some of you might think that way. So my intention here as I look at the message is to handle the 3 main points and just the subpoints. In future messages, we'll come back to the 3 subpoints under the first point and take each one of them singularly, looking at the 6 sub-subpoints that are each one. All right? So, why did the Lord burden my heart with this passage? Well, what caught my attention, a few weeks back I was at a funeral. And the message at the funeral was sourced in this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm familiar with the passage. How many of you are familiar with the passage? You know the passage from the past. It's not completely unfamiliar to you. I begin to quote it, and your mind can begin to fill in what's coming next because you're familiar with the passage. And so I'm quite familiar with the passage, but as the preacher preached, and he didn't even necessarily place a lot of emphasis on this particular point, but being familiar with the passage, sometimes my mind grabs a hold of a point that I hadn't quite seen before, even if the preacher is not placing a great deal of emphasis on it. And this is what caught my attention in verse number 8. The Apostle Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Not that part, but this part, "which the Lord," and here's the part, "the righteous judge shall give to me at that day." And as the preacher quoted the passage and began to communicate the points that were in his message for that funeral service, my mind took note of that phrase, "the righteous judge." The righteous judge. And I went, wow, that's an interesting extra in the passage. Think about it. If the Apostle Paul had just simply written, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day," would the meaning of the passage really alter that much? No, he's still telling us the Lord is going to give it, and the Lord's the source, and the Lord is the rewarder, and so forth. But he adds under inspiration the 3 words, "the righteous judge," in order to emphasize, and here's a belief I've always held when you study the Bible, whenever you encounter in a given context a title or a description of the Lord, that particular description or title for the Lord is significant and important, not just when you're doing a names of the Lord study, but it is significant to that immediate context for a specific reason. Sometimes we read passages and the descriptive of the Lord seems out of place to us. We read a passage about God's discipline of His children, but we read that God's discipline of His children comes from a loving heart. And we say, what? When I'm being disciplined, I don't really feel His love. Well, that's because we're not really understanding godly love. In reality, the motivation in the heart of God the Father to discipline His children is love. We need to get a hold of that. By the way, if we got a hold of that, we'd understand better the passages in the book of Proverbs that says the motivation for a godly father in disciplining his children should also be love. And we'd get a hold of that much better if we understood the connection with God the Father in His love toward us. So, in this context, the context is describing for us a Christian life, the Apostle Paul's, wherein he has continued through his Christian life from the time of his salvation to the time of his departure and death, which is just around the corner for him. He looks back over his life and says, I've been faithful. I have fought a good fight. I've been faithful. I have finished my course. I've been faithful. I have kept the faith. I've been faithful. And because of that Christian faithfulness, the Lord is going to give me a reward. When I break home, open heaven's gate, when they finally kill me and I enter into heaven, my soul, my spirit enter in heaven, the Lord is going to have a reward for that faithfulness. He even goes on later, and we'll put some emphasis on it, but he states that that reward is available to how many people? To every believer who will behave the right way, who will be faithful in their Christian walk. It's available to every believer if he'll walk or she'll walk in Christian faithfulness. So he says, this reward will be given to me by the Lord. So do you get the picture in mind? Here is the Apostle Paul. The Roman soldiers grab a hold and take him to his death. I'm not precisely sure. I didn't look it up by what means church history says that he died. My wife just signaled to me that it was by hanging or by beheading. By beheading. All right. So the Roman soldiers take hold of him. Church history indicates that it was through beheading. And so they bring him into the execution room and they have him kneel down most likely and bend over. And a lot of times the way they did that is they'd have him kneel and bend their body over and lay their head on some kind of hard surface. I'm not sure that's precisely what happened in this moment. That was a common method. And then the executioner would take up most likely a very sharp sword of some kind, maybe an axe, but by whatever means to cut off his head. Guillotine hadn't been invented yet. Wasn't that means, all right? And down comes the executioner. Now here's the visual of the scene. Now the Apostle Paul views that moment when he kneels down and lays his head down there. He views that moment as a sacrifice of worship unto his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to worship Him as I lay down my head for Him. The executioner lifts up his sword, his axe, whatever it is, and swings down. And the head parts from the body. And in that instant, the Apostle Paul dies. But also in that instant, what happens? In that instant, the Apostle Paul dies from this life. But in that instant, soul and spirit of the Apostle Paul breaks into the glory of heaven. And there is God the Father sitting on the throne. And there at the right hand of the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, His Savior who died for him, for whom He has now just died. And there in Jesus Christ's hands is a crown. Not on his head. Now, Jesus Christ does have a crown on his head. That's Jesus Christ's crown that God the Father gave to him when he ascended into heaven. But now the Apostle Paul, his soul, his spirit breaks into heaven. In that instant, his body, his head parts from his body. But in that instant, his soul and spirit breaks into the glory of heaven, sitting on the throne, the Father, sitting at his right hand, the Son, the angels, the choir loft on either side. I don't even know if there is a choir loft, but I'm imagining now. The choir loft on either side, sitting down in the choir section on the floor, not on the sides now, but in the floor area, are the saints that have gone on before him, from the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints, martyrs that have gone before him, Stephen sitting there in that crowd. The Apostle Paul, instantly in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son, and in the Son's hand is a crown. The Apostle Paul, standing there, his soul, his spirit, standing there in an instant, I would dare say, in the very next instant, is no longer standing, but is very quickly kneeling. But even as the apostle kneels before his Savior to worship the one who died for him, to worship the Heavenly Father who received him through the Son into his eternal family, God the Son steps up from his throne and steps down and places that crown on the Apostle Paul's head. That's the visual I get from this passage. Crown of righteousness, reward given to the faithful. But wait, that crown is given by the Lord Jesus Christ as what? It doesn't say in the passage, as my Savior, whom the Lord, my Savior from sin, shall give to me at that day. It doesn't say, whom the Lord, the all-gracious and merciful one, shall give me at that day. It doesn't say whom the Lord, or even God the Father, my loving Heavenly Father, shall give to me at that day. It says whom the Lord, God the Son, sitting there next to God the Father, stands up, yes, as His Savior, no doubt. Yes, as His Master and His Lord, no doubt. Yes, as the gracious and merciful one, no doubt. But when He stands up and places that crown on Paul's head, He does it as the judge of the universe. As the judge who is a perfectly righteous judge, who never gets it wrong, who knows everything about the individual he's judging. Could Jesus Christ have stood up at that day and rolled out a scroll before the Apostle Paul and said, let me communicate all the ways in which you messed up in your Christian life? Did the Apostle Paul ever mess up? Yeah, he did. Just like every one of the rest of us. The apostle talks about the burden of messing up so many times in Romans chapter 7. The things I would that I do not, the things I would not that I do, I have such a struggle with my flesh, the apostle Paul indicates. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit that there is victory over the flesh. But oh, how often do I walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit? But the righteous judge doesn't stand up and point out to him every one of those errors. The righteous judge stands up. The righteous judge who knows everything. The righteous judge who never ever makes a judgment in error. The righteous judge places a crown on his head. Why? Well, the passage tells us why. Because he had fought a good fight. Because he had finished his course. Because he had kept the faith because of his faithfulness. That's why. Are there believers that are genuine children of God but that are not faithful? Well, I believe you go just... I told you in this very chapter there's a reference to Demas. Let me show you how close it is to what Paul just said about his own life and faithfulness. You read that in verse number 8, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come to me, to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Was Demas fighting a good fight? Was Demas finishing his course? Was Demas keeping the faith? Was Demas, according to the record of Scripture, a child of God? Yeah. But if Demas never turned off of the path he's on right now, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the path of following the world, of forsaking the Lord and forsaking the Lord's ministry and forsaking the Lord's truth because he loved the world and wanted to pursue the things of the world, if Demas never repented of that and Demas never got right with that, when he finally died and broke into heaven's glory, would he be standing before the Son and the Son have a crown in his hand for Demas? The answer's no. No, because he didn't continue in Christian faithfulness. See, the righteous judge, this is really what grabbed a hold of my heart in this passage. The righteous judge, our Lord and Savior, the righteous judge, is desirous that we should live a perfectly sinless Christian life. Amen? God wants sinlessness. Let's not get that wrong. God wants sinlessness. God wants perfect righteousness. But what will God reward? Does God only reward those who live a perfectly sinless righteous life? Well, if that were the case, no one gets a reward except for Jesus Christ Himself. Think about the Old Testament record. Think about King David. After King David was dead, did God have anything good or bad to say about him? A number of times after David's already dead, God talks about a man after my own heart. Multitudes of times after David is already dead, God compares other kings of Judah to David, making this statement. He was, or he was not, perfect like his father David. Now, was David perfectly sinless and righteous? How do you know that? Well, you say, because he was a human. And no human is perfectly sinless and righteous. Even as believers, we're not perfectly sinless and righteous. Well, yeah, that's a general doctrine why you know that. But in David's life, do you know more than that? Yeah, because God's own word is recorded to us a number of times where David engaged in significant, what we would call significant sin against God. Did he not? Well, then how can God, at the end of David's life, after he's dead, look back over that life, knowing, well, God knows, God's the one by His Holy Spirit that recorded David's sin with Bathsheba, and that recorded David's murder of Uriah, and that recorded the times that David fled out of the land and joined himself with the enemies of God and God's people, the Philistines, thank you. Now, the Pharisees were enemies too, but the Philistines. And later, numbered the people when God did not intend that it should be so. I can show you biblical record after biblical record of times when David did wrong in the sight of God, and God's Holy Spirit recorded it in the Scripture. So it's not like God didn't know. And yet, God's view of the record of David's life is perfect as his father David.
Why? Why? He couldn't have been describing absolute, sinless, perfect righteousness. He couldn't have been. So why could he make that claim? And I'll tell you the reason why. Because of David's faithfulness. You say, but he wasn't perfectly faithful. Oh, but in the eyes of God, he was faithful because every time he went off into sin, he always came back in repentance and re-engaged his walk with God. So that God said each time he repented, I erase that from the record and I look at his faithfulness. And I erase that from the record and look at his faithfulness. Now, God didn't erase it till he repented of it. That's why King Saul is not viewed that way. King Saul started out very, very well. But King Saul departed from the Lord and had every opportunity to repent, just like David did. God's own prophet came and confronted King Saul, just like God's own prophet, a different prophet, but God's own prophet came and confronted King David. But what was the difference between the two responses? David repented. Saul, excuse made. He made excuses. He blamed others. He did not repent. Best we can tell, King Saul never repented of the sins that separated between him and his God. God did not view King Saul as faithful. God viewed David as faithful because though he sinned against God, he repented and got it right. Now, I know there may be some here that say, ah, wonderful. That's a loophole for me then. Basically, I can live for myself for a while and live for the world for a while, and then if I just repent, it all goes away and live for the Lord for the rest of my life, then voila, God will view me as faithful and give me a crown of righteousness. But let me give you a little warning because that's not the intended teaching of this passage. The warning is this. You live for yourself. You get the idea. I'm going to live for myself for a while. And then maybe later repent of that so that it all goes away and get right with God so that I'll still get the crown of righteousness for faithfulness. Couple of problems with that. Number one, the longer you live for yourself, the harder your heart gets against the things of God. The less likely you are to repent and get right. Number two, you don't know if you've got enough life to live for yourself first and then repent and live for God. You could start living for yourself now, figure you'll do it for the first 20 years of your adulthood, and then the second 20 years, live for God. So from 20 to 40, live for self. From 40 to 60, live for God. And if I get a little bit extra from 60 to 70 or 80, keep living for God, that's what I'll do. What if you don't ever make it past 40? Then what happens? You never had your opportunity to repent. You never got right with God. Well, you're saved, yet so is by fire. So number two, actually, one of the things I'm warning you is you might live to 40, but by the age of 40, you don't care. That's what the hardness of heart does. You don't care. So instead of repenting at 40 and then living for God from 40 to 60 or 70 or 80, you keep living for yourself until you're 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 because you don't care anymore. Number three, the third thing to be warned of is not only when you rebel against God like that do you harden your heart, but the third thing you need to understand is that when you rebel against God for a period of time like that, your own sin traps you. Your own sin binds you. Your own sin takes a hold of you and begins to strangle you, and it's very hard to get your sin to let you go. How many of you in your Christian life have sometime in the past developed a sinful habit and then later in your Christian life tried to break it and found it easy to break? Mr. Roger Craig, you're shaking your head. No, may I use you as an example? The one in particular I'm thinking of, I don't know if it's the same one you're thinking of, but I know that there was a period of time in Mr. Roger Craig's life that he engaged in smoking cigarettes. But one morning he woke up and he said, I'm done. And it was a snap. Just as easy as making that decision. Never thought about him again, never craved him again. never had a single interest whatsoever at all in his heart or mind for cigarettes. And Roger's sitting back there saying, liar. Because that's not true. It's not the way it works. Now, he may have never smoked another one again, but he only did it through battle. Why? Why is that the case? Because our own sin binds us, doesn't it? I don't care what the sin is either. I don't care what the sin is. It could be the sin of neglecting God's Word. How many of you for a period of time in your life neglected the Word of God on a daily basis and then finally decided, I'm going to start getting into the Word every day, and it was as easy as making the decision? Suddenly you made the decision and voila! It was like you've always been doing it. Anybody like that? Why not? Because it doesn't work like that. It just simply doesn't work like that. You see, the longer you go away from God, the harder your heart gets. Number two, you don't know if you have enough time to come back. Number three, your own sin binds you. And number four, even if you do come back, like you've determined, I'll live for myself for a while and then I'll come back. Even if you do come back, there will always be consequences. There will always be consequences. Even you may serve the Lord for the latter 40 years of your life, but during those 40 years, you will still have consequences based upon the years you didn't live for Him. So I give you a warning. Don't get into your mind this idea that because Christian faithfulness doesn't mean absolute sinless perfection, but if I will come back to the Lord and repent each time, God will not view the sin I committed as being the primary focus of the righteous judge, but rather will view the repentance and faithfulness as the life that I lived and that which He rewards. As somehow a tool, as somehow a door, somehow a loophole to be able to live for self and still get rewarded. But I would like to bring to you now the truths of the passage. Here as I look into 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8, the Word of God talks about the reality of faithfulness. It then talks about the reward of Christian faithfulness. And finally, it presents the reason for Christian faithfulness. What is the reality of Christian faithfulness? Well, the reality is in those three statements. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's the reality of Christian faithfulness. What does it really look like? Christian faithfulness, what does it really look like? Number one, it looks like fighting a good fight. Did you know that the Christian life is, in fact, a fight? It is war. It is battle. In another passage, the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to war a good warfare. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Ephesus, talked about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. And because of that, that we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are in a war. And if you do not approach and you do not handle the Christian life like warfare, you will be overcome, run over, and ensnared by the enemy. What happens to a soldier that just leisurely sits, never digs his foxhole, never loads his gun, never cleans his gun? How many of you, well, there's only one still in the room. Dad, did you ever have to clean your gun in the Army? You did? What happened if you never cleaned it? You'd be disciplined, amen. That would be during the training period. What would happen if you didn't clean your gun and actually ended up in a firefight? It would fail. And it could fail in many different ways. One way it can fail is it just not fire. One way it can fail is blow up in your face. All right. So this soldier, he never takes care of his equipment. He when he's on duty, on guard duty, to keep an eye on the possible attack of the enemy, he falls asleep. What happens to a soldier like that? Well, if they don't catch him and discipline him soon enough, he's going to be killed. And sad to say, it's very possible that not only will it result in his death, but it could result in the death of a number of others in his company. Why? Because he viewed the battle, the war, as a nonchalant, easygoing thing. I tell you, there's a lot of Christians handling the spiritual battle, the spiritual war that we are in, like it's just an easy street. Like it's a casual time of recreation. Like it's even maybe a sporting activity. When I'm enthusiastic to engage and enthusiastic to embattle the competition, well, I get out there and get at it. But when I'm a little bit tired, I call for the coach to let me sit on the bench a bit and put somebody else in my place. It's just a game after all anyway. In fact, I dare say there's a number of believers in this world that put forth more effort in their sporting games than they do in the warfare of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said, I can describe for you Christian faithfulness. Number one, Christian faithfulness means that you engage the war that is the Christian life, and you engage it in all of its intensity, and you engage it in all of its severity, and you engage it in all of its hardness, and you engage it in all of its sweat and toil, and you engage it with a fierceness to win, to resist the devil, to never have to turn back, to never have to be run over. I have fought the good fight. Now, many a fight we fight. How many of you young people have ever fought with your parents? I'm not talking about fist fight or anything. I'm just talking about fought with your parents. Anybody ever fought with your parents? All right, I did. You did, Amelia? So the two of us. All right. I asked the young people. I'm considering myself still part of the young people. You okay with that? Oh, come on now. She threw me under the bus. All right. How many of you adults remember back to when you were still youth at home and you fought with your parents? Huh. Really, Miss Sherry? Wow, that just... I've known you all these years, never even thought that that was the case. Yeah, okay. By the way, if I made such a claim, you'd call me a liar too, because you've known me all this time and you know better than that about me too. Oh yeah, I fought with my parents sometimes. I never fist fought or anything like that. That was a little bit beyond capability or beyond wisdom at the time. But, you fought with your parents. Now here's the thing. You understand what fighting's about then. But that kind of fighting is not a good fight. That's fighting a bad fight. Sorry, Amelia, but that's what it is. God doesn't approve of that. But you know, there is a fight that we can fight that God calls the good fight. And that's against our adversary, the devil. And that's against this ungodly world. And that's against our own sinful flesh. He says, I have fought a good fight. And Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. You need to fight! Don't just sit there. Or just rock in the chair. Don't watch others. Get up and fight. Otherwise, you get run over. You don't, when it comes to the spiritual battle, you don't get to sit in the background and think, well, I'm not on the front lines. Listen, every believer's on the front lines. Every single one. Because the devil comes to you directly. There's no hiding behind someone else. And if you're going to walk in Christian faithfulness, then you have to engage that battle with faithfulness. Number two, what's the reality of Christian faithfulness? Number two, he says, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. The key here is finish. Did you know every believer is given a course to run and God's the one that gives it? So God lays it out in front of you. Finishing the course, well, Mr. Steve Rosenthal here just not too long ago ran some crazy races. That's what they call them, right? Yeah, crazy race. There's other ones that are crazier, and then there's the craziest, but some crazy races. And the objective for Mr. Steve Rosenthal, the first time he did it, I know he had some numbers in his mind and so on, but the real objective was just get it done. Yeah, let's just see if I can finish this thing. Now, he recorded how fast it took him the first time, so the second time he ran a crazy race, he wanted to kind of beat his score from the first time. I get that. But the key to the whole race, the first key to the whole race is, I know you might say, win, beat the other guy out. And I agree with that if it's a race against others and so on, and that's the objective. But I'm here to tell you, Mr. Dylan, that if you run the race but never even cross the finish line, you certainly can't beat the others. Am I right about that? Yeah. Now, you might not beat them and still finish cross the finish line because they got there first. But if you never cross the finish line, you can't win. And the Apostle Paul here is not talking about us racing against others to beat them. He's just talking about us. Christian faithfulness is just that you finish the course that God gave you to run. You know what the problem is? A lot of believers are either choosing their own course, so they run along the Lord's course for a while and then they see a turn off and they say, I like that way better. I'm going to run that way. They have a new track out there at Peck. I just saw it the other day at one of the football games. I went, wow, looks kind of nice. You still running track? Yeah? Do you like the new track better than the old one? Oh, not run on it. It's just this big oval. You end up where you started. It's not like you got anywhere, right? But you run this big oval and you have to run it so many times around and so forth. Now, Dylan, help me out with this. If some guy has to run, I don't know, running the races has you run the oval multiple times. What would be one of those multiple times around? You have to run it a mile. How many times around the oval is that? Four times. So he runs around once, and he runs around twice, and on the third one, as he's coming around the corner, somebody throws a Twinkie in the stands. I don't even like Twinkies, so it wouldn't help me any. But by that third time around, I'm laid out on the ground anyway, so it doesn't matter. But somebody throws a Twinkie in the stands, and he goes, oh, I love Twinkies! And he runs off the oval, jumps the fence into the stand, grabs the Twinkie and runs down the road so nobody else can have it. Is there any possibility that he's going to finish the course? Doug's thinking about eating while running and getting back. No, the obvious answer is if he's running down the road, he left the course and he's not going to finish. Now that seems kind of strange situation, but you know how many believers are running off chasing the world rather than running the course God gave them. Then again, there's other kinds. The other kind of believer that doesn't finish the course is the kind like I just described a moment ago. I wouldn't have to worry about chasing the Twinkie because somewhere around round three, I would fall down and fall out. And then I would grab my heart and I would say, the darkness is closing in. As my heart feels like it's pumping out of my chest. The darkness is closing in. Someone like that is not finishing the course either. See, in our Christian life, did you know that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can finish? But many a believer doesn't walk in the Spirit and quits early. Other believers don't walk in the Spirit and run a different course chasing the world. And in neither case do they finish the course that God gave them to run. When we look at this more significantly, this point, we're going to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about both those elements. Those that quit due to lack of faith, and those that veer aside doing something else because they don't throw aside, cast aside sin. But Christian faithfulness looks like finishing the course. Christian faithfulness means that when I started, how many of you started the Christian course? Well, how many of you trusted the Lord as Savior? Then you started. Don't raise your hand. How many is still on it? How many of you have been off it and have repented and come back? Praise the Lord. Ate the Twinkie, realized the Twinkie was actually poisonous, had to have the stomach pumped, and then was able to come back and re-engage the course. Yeah, you don't have to raise your hand for that one either. But the truth is that if you're going to finish your course, if you're going to get to where the Apostle Paul is, Christian faithfulness, to be able to look at the end of your life and look back over your life and say, I finished the course, you can't get off and you can't sit down and quit. You have to finish. Amen? So we have the reality of Christian faithfulness. Number one, fought a good fight. Number two, finished the course. Number three, kept the faith. What is the faith? Some would tell you the faith is that body of truth that we're to believe. I believe the faith is the body of truth that we're to obey, and thus the faith is walking in the truth. We don't just believe the faith. We're to walk by faith. Amen? Keeping the faith means you stay on the path, faithfully obeying God's will for your life. You keep it. You guard it. You obey it. You don't veer aside. You don't go your own way. You don't follow the world. You don't chase the devil's temptations in your life. You stay on the course. You keep the faith. You stay faithful to God. Is there a record in Scripture of various ones who discarded the faith? Who turned aside? The Apostle Paul, early in this very book, if you turn back to it in chapter 1, actually, no, it's not. Earlier in the book that Paul wrote to Timothy, earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, talks about those that made shipwreck in relation to the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith, that's what he instructs Timothy to do, hold faith, so that at the end of your life, like Paul in 2 Timothy can say, I kept the faith, but some don't, holding faith in a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Why? Because they didn't keep the faith. They didn't stay faithful. Christian faithfulness, what's the reality of Christian faithfulness? Well, you've got to fight a good fight. And you have to stay fighting the good fight every single day. You have to finish your course. That means you have to stay in the course and you have to run the course that God gave you. Not the course of your choosing, but the course of His choosing. The course that He created for you. His will for your life. And you have to run that course and stay on that course all the way to the end. You have to keep the faith all throughout that time. You have to keep the faith. You have to stay faithful. You have to obey God's will. That's the reality of Christian faithfulness. Now let me bring you to the reward of Christian faithfulness. The next two points and their subpoints will not take nearly as long as the first. But the reward of Christian faithfulness, first of all, there is a crown of righteousness. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's the reality of Christian faithfulness. Now the reward, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a tangible reward. There's a reward that tangibly is given from the hand of God Himself. It's a heavenly reward. It's a reward created by God. Can you fathom how valuable that reward is? Crafted by God. It's not just a bar of gold. It's a crown crafted by the hand of God, given to the faithful. There's a tangible reward, a crown of righteousness. There's the approval of the Lord. The approval of the Lord. In Matthew 25, 21 and Matthew 25, 23, it talks about the Lord. Well, actually, the Lord is giving a parable of a man who gave responsibilities to his servants, of a master who gave responsibilities to his servants. He goes away for a time, he comes back, and those servants that did what he gave them to do and faithfully did what he gave them to do, he rewards them, and in his reward, he expresses approval. And you're familiar with the phrase. The approval phrase is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The approval of the Lord. It's the Lord Himself that will give the reward of the crown of righteousness. You don't just go in a room and pick one out on your own. No, it says the Lord will give it to me. The Lord Himself, out of His own hand, He will hand me that reward. And as He hands it to me, He will express His approval of my Christian life. Reward of Christian faithfulness is a tangible reward, the crown of righteousness crafted by God Himself that's given to us. The vocal, verbal, public approval of the Lord before all of heaven as He hands it to us and honors us in the sight of God the Father. But the reward of Christian faithfulness, the third point I'd give to you, is there's an opportunity for all of us. That reward's a tangible reward, the crown of righteousness. It's an expression of God's approval in our life, for the Lord, the righteous judge, is the one who gives it to us. But there is an opportunity for all of us. You see, if that verse had stopped there, if it had said, the Apostle Paul had written, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day," period. We would all say, well, yeah. That's a great and wonderful reward for the Apostle Paul. But none of us are like him. None of us are going to get that. By the way, in those verses, who all is the center of the one he's talking about? He fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him. Okay, wonderful. God rewards the Apostle Paul. That's good to know. But then he goes on to make this statement to help us all out, to understand that it's not just for the apostle. And not to me only. And not to me only. What does he go on to say? Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. At this point, understanding this, catch, not me only, all also. Paul's not the only one that in heaven will have an opportunity to stand and receive a crown. The truth is, you have an opportunity to stand there and receive a crown out of Jesus' own hand. To have the Lord's own approval publicly before the Father. You have that opportunity. But there is a requirement. Isn't there? He says you have to love his appearing. What does that mean? Well, Paul's already kind of described it. You have to walk a Christian faithful life. You have to fight the good fight. You have to finish the course. You have to keep the faith. That is loving his appearing. We'll talk more about that as we move to the next point, and that is the reason. But that is what it is. And if you'll do that, then you also can receive the crown. You don't have to be an apostle. You just have to be faithful. God gave the Apostle Paul a course to run. His course involved apostleship. God has given you a course to run. Your course may not include apostleship, but whatever God has put on your course, if you run that course faithfully and you do what God has given for you to do throughout your life, then there is a crown of righteousness from the hand of the Lord Himself, the righteous judge, that He will give to you at that day as well. Say, but I'm just a lowly nobody. In the sight of God, if you're a faithful believer, then one day He'll say you're more than a lowly nobody. He'll say you're a good and faithful servant. Can the manager of a master's money be good and faithful at managing his money? Can the janitor be a good and faithful janitor? Would you classify the two jobs as being equivalent to one another in the sight of men? No, we would classify one as clearly being above the cut and the other one as a job that many of us wouldn't even want to do. The Lord's not talking about the type of job. He's talking about whether or not you were faithful at the job He gave you. And you know, if the manager wasn't faithful, but the janitor was, the crown of righteousness would go to the janitor. But the manager wouldn't receive a reward. Finally, there's the reason for Christian faithfulness. The more I look at this third point, I'm going to touch on the three points, but I think it's going to become its own message. So I'll just warn you about that one too, because there's a multitude of passages I'd like to turn to, but have no time to do so now. The reason for Christian faithfulness, love for the Lord. Look at what he says. But unto them also that love His appearing. Why would a believer love His appearing? Because we love Him. Because we love Him. Patrick has the intention to visit with us when we go down to visit Wesley around Thanksgiving. He also has the intention to visit with us around Christmas time. When we get there, if Patrick's there, or maybe he comes a little bit after us, and during Christmas when he finally gets here, my wife is going to be thrilled. She's going to, right now, she's already developing thrill over His appearing. But is it just His appearing that's the key for her? Now, why is it that this is so important? Because He's her baby. Sorry. Because she loves Him. Right? That's why His appearing matters. Some might say, well, what about you? Well, I love Him too, but men don't carry that out the same way, right, than moms do. Yeah, we're going to have a great time when He gets here. Why? Because we love Him. Well, why would we love the Lord's appearing? Because we love Him. And so what motivates us? What motivates us to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith? Well, I love His appearing. Yea, I love Him. Number two, the reason for Christian faithfulness, because we want to live for His approval. We want to live for His approval. You see, when the Lord comes, He's not the servant and we the master. He's not the child and we the parent. It's the other way around. When the Lord comes, He's the master coming to examine us, the servants. And not only do I love the Lord, but I want, when He comes, for Him to look at my life, to examine it, and say, I approve. Amen? How many of you are looking forward to the day that the Lord shows up and says, I completely disapprove of your life? Well, that's not what I'm looking for. Well, if when he comes, you want him to express approval, then you have to live in a manner that he will approve. And it's not like with your parents. Man, your parents go off and do something and they tell you, make sure da-da-da-da-da is done by the time we get home. And then, you know, for the first few hours, you fool around and do things you know you're not even supposed to do and make a bigger mess. But in the last half hour, you break your back cleaning it all up and getting everything done. So when they get home, you go, how was the day? Oh, it was wonderful. Look, everything's done. And you just make sure that there are no tattletales among the other brothers and sisters, even if you have to kill one or two of them. Actually, the best thing to do is make sure they're all involved in the activity that's wrong, because then none of them will turn anyone else in, because then they know they're all in trouble. And you get away with it because your parents don't know. So they come home and say, oh, look, you did such a wonderful job with the dishes and you cleaned your room and everything's so nice and clean and all of that. That one vase that you broke has kind of been hidden away and they might not find it for 6 months, so everything's good right now. They approve. Oh, they show so much approval. See, the thing with Jesus is you can't hide anything. Right? So it's not like he shows up and there were things you got in trouble, but just before he showed up, you got it all fixed. And he goes, and wool's been pulled over his eyes and he doesn't know. Look at that. He doesn't know. Oh no. See, the thing is, he knows everything. There's no pulling wool over his eyes. So if you're going to get his approval when he comes, how do you have to live every moment for his approval? You have to live for his approval. And the reason for Christian faithfulness is you love him, and because you love him, you want his approval. Number three, third reason for Christian faithfulness is you want to lay up treasure in heaven. I'm not interested in a crown from earth that is corruptible. Paul talked about that. I'm interested in a crown from the Lord which is incorruptible. I don't want treasure on earth. I want treasure in heaven. And if you are motivated by love for the Lord, by living for the Lord's approval, and by laying up treasure in heaven, then you are correctly motivated for a life of Christian faithfulness. What will it look like? Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. What will be the reward? A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us at that day. So now comes the question. Are those motives the driving motives of our hearts? And are we going to be motivated to stay faithful every day? Or are we going to go running off our own way? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the room at the time, it's likely that we have some that are on the course, that are keeping the faith, that are heading to the finish line. That there are others that are becoming weary in well-doing, that are beginning to drift, that are beginning to sit down, they're beginning to pull aside. Yet others may be in the room that are beginning to look away, that are looking to turn aside, that are looking to chase after other things and go down a different path. Lord, there may be some in the room right now that are still deliberating on which decision they will make. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to every single heart, to encourage those that are on the path aright, to get a hold of those that are standing at the crossroad trying to decide, to enliven those that are beginning to be weary and faint, to correct those who have already started down the wrong path and are running away. Lord, let the Spirit of God work in every heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.